Chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, and this can be found in the Church Bibles on page 690. That's Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my lips and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for."
Thank you. Well, let's pray together for a moment. Let's remember our friends who are not able to be with us today, trying to keep the ship afloat in the markets. And then let's pray for ourselves that God will draw near to us and speak to us. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for all who come to us on Tuesday. We pray that your word may transform our thinking and our living and our families. And we pray that what you say to us may spread far and wide, so that others may share in the knowledge of God that you have so graciously given to us. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Right, well, let's turn to our verse for today, which is John chapter 1 and verse 18. I'll explain why our reading was from Isaiah in a moment. John 1:18, another of these tremendous statements. "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Now, last Tuesday, if you were with us, we began our School of Christ in earnest. And our present exercise, if you like, our first group of lessons, is to look at six great sayings of Jesus Christ. And to hold them together as a group, each of them begins with the emphatic word, "no man," or "no one," or "nobody." And here is number two: "Nobody has ever seen God." But, says some sharp-eyed objector, who knows that we're going to study the teachings of Jesus, this is not actually a word from Christ, is it? It's a word from John, the apostle, writing his gospel. Well, strictly speaking, of course, that is true. But you remember that we discovered this great saying in chapter 6, and I'd like you to keep a finger in John 1 and turn to chapter 6 and verse 46. It was while we were studying the tremendous "no one" of verse 44 last Tuesday that we noticed the "no one" of verse 46. And here are the actual words of Jesus. Verse 46 of chapter 6, "No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God, only he has seen the Father." And as you come back to John 1:18, it's quite clear that these are the same statement, the same truth. Incidentally, this has given me a renewed confidence in John. I suppose when I was a student 40, 50 years ago, John's gospel was in the doghouse. Since then, I've learned better. In fact, John is a wonderfully loyal recorder of the teaching of Jesus Christ. And the more I've gone on teaching from John's gospel, the more sure of that I am. And this is an illustration of what you discover, that there in chapter 1, verse 18, it is John who is writing, so you could say, if you like, they were John's words, yet actually they're a repetition and a reporting of the words of Jesus. He seems to want us to keep as close as he possibly can to the very words of his Lord and Master. So although this is John reporting, he's only reporting what he heard from the lips of Christ. So I'm going to take this then as very definitely an authentic part of the teaching of Jesus Christ. I read it again then. "No one has ever seen God," says Jesus, "but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Now you'll see that this verse divides into two halves. It starts with this very emphatic negative, and then it is followed by a great positive, an astounding positive, the second half of the verse. And we'll look at each of these in turn. First then, the negative. No one has ever seen God. If you actually followed the order of the words in the original, the sentence would go like this. God, no man has seen. And actually, I think that's rather more impressive as a translation. God, no man has seen. Now, I think you'll agree with me, that's pretty clear. You can't misunderstand what he is saying. You may want to quarrel with it as I go on to explain what he's saying, but you can't misunderstand it. He's making a very authoritative comment. No one has ever seen God at any time. Nobody. Now, commentators of John's Gospel think that this saying refers to two contemporary problems that met the early disciples. And I'll mention these two contemporary problems, but you'll see straight away that they're just as relevant today as ever. First, the claims of Judaism. Very likely, this is a riposte to those Jews who put their trust in Moses. And you'll see in verse 17 that John is talking about the law coming through Moses. So the many friends of John, his Jewish friends, he himself, of course, being a Jew, would say to him, well, has not Moses told us all we need to know about God? Did not Moses see God face to face? Why should we want anybody else to come? Our trust is in him. Now, because there are these claims in the Old Testament, that some of the great ones in the Old Testament saw God, it will be worthwhile, I think, again keeping our hand in John 1, to turn back to this as an example, Exodus 33. And in this marvelous chapter, one of my favorite chapters, I think, in the Old Testament, Moses is pleading with God to go with him on his journey. And actually, at verse 18, he asks God to show him face to face his glory. And God says, verse 19 of Exodus 33, page 92, verse 19, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. But he says, verse 20, at the end of verse 20, Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Now that comes from this conversation between the Lord and Moses. Moses is told that no one, not even him, will be able to see God completely as God, so that he has an absolute knowledge, a complete knowledge of the Almighty. And as you know, God's glory passed by, and Moses only got a fleeting glimpse of that glory. So it does seem from that statement, and from many others, that the manifestations of Almighty God in the Old Testament did not and could not reveal God's essential being. They were glimpses of glory, which is to say they were partial and incomplete revelations. And what we see in the case of Moses, we see also in the case of Isaiah, which was read to us just now. Isaiah says that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. But if you carefully look at the story, you will see that he was looking at a vision of the temple. And what filled the temple was not actually God, but God's train, that is, the robe of his majesty, literally the hem of his garments. So when Isaiah says he saw the Lord, all that he saw that filled the temple were the outer hem of the train of his majestic garments. Last Saturday I was at a lovely wedding, and as the bride came in, of course, everybody was turning around and craning over to see her. Now I want to give a lesson to you men here that may be practical and helpful to you in the future. If you go to a wedding on your own and you get home and your wife asks you what the bride looked like, and you say, well, I didn't actually see her. And then you're pressed even more what she was wearing. And you say, well, I actually only saw the hem of her train. You will be in the doghouse. It is remarkable how wives always want to know exactly what they were wearing, and equally remarkable how men can never remember what it was. Supposing in making an excuse you said, well, as a matter of fact, the train was so large it filled the whole church. Of course, that couldn't be. I suppose that could be your only excuse. There wasn't anything else I could see except the train. And that actually is what Isaiah is saying, literally. He's saying, there was nothing else I could see because what filled the temple was his train. Just another way of saying that his vision of God was incomplete. So coming back then to John 1:18, you see there's no doubt at all that John here is meeting the claims of his fellow Jews. He is saying that the revelation they received through Moses was incomplete, but now something much better has come. Judaism never had, and still has not, a visible revelation of an invisible God. Judaism does not have a complete and full manifestation of God's glory, but Christ brought that to earth. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that was John's message to his sincere Jewish friends in his day, and it's our message to our sincere Jewish friends today. Why are you content with Moses? Why are you content with the Old Testament? Why do you stop there? Why don't you want a complete knowledge of God, which can be gained only through the Messiah, Jesus Christ? That's one claim that John had at the back of his mind when he sat in his study and wrote his prologue. The other claim that was very powerful in those days was the claims of the mystery religions. There were many of these groups, an incredible number. There were as many mystery religions in a town in those days as there are public houses in a town today. Only they were not there to slake people's physical thirst, but their spiritual thirst. And they claimed for a fee to initiate you into the divine mysteries. And at the heart of all the religious mysteries of the ancient world, there was a vision of God that you were supposed to see so that you became like him. They proliferated everywhere. Now, it seems to me that things very similar to the religious mysteries of those days are all around us today. New Age groups meet probably in your road at home. Young people are caught up in all sorts of cults today. Witchcraft is increasingly popular. Superstition is everywhere. It's alive and going strong. And many of these groups, certainly the cults, claim to give you something that has never been given before. So you see what John is saying. Don't believe them. No one has ever seen God. These cults should not draw you astray. Don't be gullible. So this great negative, then, is saying don't believe. It's very interesting, isn't it, how often the Bible says don't believe. You can't believe the truth if you're believing error. If you give your mind to superstitions, then you won't give your mind to Jesus Christ. Don't be taken for a ride, John is saying. Don't listen to the spiritual quacks, the charlatans. Don't believe everything you hear. Don't believe any claim to a knowledge of God except that which comes through Jesus Christ. That is what John is saying in his prologue, and he is not saying it on his own authority. He has heard Jesus say that again and again. If you want to know about the Jesus of the Gospels, that's what he said. It may be different from the rather gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that you were brought up to believe in, but that is what he says quite dogmatically. No one has ever seen God. If you want to know God, you must listen to me. So much then for the negative. It is a very powerful negative, isn't it? It slams a door. It tells us that we are not to believe the claims that are made on every hand. Now look at the second positive half, and it's a wonderful half. God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Let's look at these three clauses. First, God, the one and only. Very curious new translation, isn't it? Scholars have been wrestling with this in recent years because we possess now three manuscripts that are older than any that were possessed in earlier days. And therefore the old translation, the only begotten Son, is seen to be inadequate. They attempt to get the meaning of it, as you saw in verse 14, when they talk about the glory of the one and only. I'm not sufficient of an expert on these scholastic matters. I have therefore to turn to the scholars. And the most recent scholar to write a major commentary of John, Don Carson, translates this phrase, I think, rather well. He translates it like this: But the unique and beloved one, himself God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. That brings out the force of the word. The unique and beloved one, himself God. Second clause. Who is at the Father's side? The old version, you remember, talked about being in the bosom of the Father, which is not language that people normally use today. But it is meant to speak of an intimate knowledge and friendship, a communion right with the heart of God in heaven. As though God had reached into his own being, plucked out his heart, and sent Jesus into the world to represent it. Here is a communion between Father and Son that is intimate through eternity, And therefore this son who knows God in this intimate way is the one who comes to make him known. So this second clause points out that Jesus has a knowledge of God that is absolutely unique, a knowledge that comes from heaven and not from earth. Third clause. The third clause, I think, is even more interesting to us because it uses the word that is used quite a lot today, interpret. He has interpreted God. He has made him known. Now, that's fascinating, isn't it? Because there are many versions of God going around in the world today. And what this is saying is that the right interpretation comes from Jesus Christ. You are quite at liberty to go out to any preacher who is a human being and say, "Thank you for your sermon. I didn't agree with it. I think it was just your interpretation." But I think we can hardly do that to Jesus Christ. It is difficult to go up to him and say, "You came down from God. You were at the Father's side. You are the one and only Son of God, but I don't really think much of your interpretation." Clearly, if Jesus has these qualifications, if he is the one and only, if he was at the Father's side from all eternity, if he has come down from heaven to earth, then his interpretation must be unique, it must be unlike any others, it must be authoritative, and it must be true. I see that the shops are already celebrating Christmas. They get earlier and earlier, don't they, as we often say. Well, it's good to know what we're celebrating, isn't it? Most people haven't the foggiest idea. What we're celebrating is that God can be known. Now, this tremendous claim that Jesus makes here, he makes, of course, in many ways in the Gospels, especially in John. And we'll look at two other ways in which he says it in John, because they are so fascinating and so powerful, I think. Chapter 3, 11 to 13. Here is a conversation with Nicodemus, a Jewish doctor of philosophy, if you like, doctor of divinity. John 3, verse 11. "I tell you the truth," says Jesus, "we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people, that is you Jewish people, do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" And then this extraordinary verse, verse 13 of John 3. "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." So no one has ever been able to build a ladder into heaven to wrest from God his secrets. Nobody has ever been able to build a bridge from our side of the river that reaches over to the other side of the river that we might cross to God and find out for ourselves. That means that all religions have failed to cross the river, failed to reach into heaven, and therefore they cannot tell us the truth. John 14, 8 and 9 is another wonderful statement, I think. Perhaps one of the finest in the context of what we're looking at this morning. John 14, 8 and 9. And it comes, as so often in the Gospels, not from some great theological lecture or some philosophical disquisition, but just from an ordinary conversation. Verse 8. Philip said, page 1082, John 14:8. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." "Lord, we've talked with you long enough. Would you please show us the Father's glory, and then we won't bother you anymore." To receive this extraordinary reply, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Notice the "anyone," you see. No one has seen God, but anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now briefly, what does all this mean? Come back then to John 1:18. There is the negative, there is the positive. Jesus in the negative sweeps aside all other claims to divine knowledge. I know that's unpopular today, I know it's not politically correct, but when we go to school with Jesus Christ, we do at least have to give him the courtesy of listening to what he says. It may be very different from what you hear from the preacher at home. It may be that he wants to water all this down, but our job on Tuesdays is to see what he has to say. And there's no doubt that this is what he says again and again and again. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, the unique Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. What does all that mean? Well, first it means the end of agnosticism. We can no longer put ourselves down in that square, I don't know. We can't even put ourselves down in the square, we can't know. It's been a very convenient rabbit hole, hasn't it, for an awful lot of people in the 20th century. Wasn't it Thomas Huxley who invented the term agnostic? You see, it's a little bit more respectable than being an atheist. It means that I'm not going to clash with the culture I live in and say I don't believe in God, but I'm going to take refuge in this rather convenient statement that I don't know. It sounds actually rather modest, doesn't it? It sounds as though I'm simply saying I'm not as clever as all you people who claim to know. I'm not as dogmatic. But actually, that rabbit hole, that funk hole, that retreat doesn't exist. If Jesus Christ is indeed God's one and only Son and has come down to earth, if that claim is true, then agnosticism must disappear. I think it was in the 1890s that agnosticism began its long journey of giving people a wonderful excuse not to pay attention to the things of God. Let's abolish it from today, shall we? Pass that on to Uncle Jack at home, will you? The end of agnosticism. Secondly, the end of relativism. If you've got your hymn sheet, perhaps you'd turn over to the other side. We are being swamped by relativism today. I need hardly tell you that. You're aware of it. We're being told that we live in a multicultural society and therefore a multi-religious society. We are told, therefore, that we must be tolerant of everything and anybody. And in a sense, that is true. And John Stott here, in this remarkable paragraph, draws a careful line, I think, showing us what we ought to be tolerant of and what we ought not to be tolerant of. This anthology, by the way, of his writings called Authentic Christianity is on the bookstall, and I do strongly recommend it. You've got there the cream of his writings, the distillation of his wisdom, and it's well worth the money. Let me read it. Culture and religion. A respectful acceptance of the diversity of cultures does not imply an equal acceptance of the diversity of religions. The richness of each particular culture should be appreciated, but not the idolatry which may lie at its heart. For we cannot tolerate any rivals to Jesus Christ, believing as we do that God has spoken fully and finally through him, and that he's the only Savior who died and rose again, and will one day come to be the world's judge. Remember, he's coming to be the world's judge. You have an appointment with him. You will stand before him face to face. It will be difficult on that day to say, I didn't believe your interpretation of these things, Lord, as he stands before you, crowned as the judge of the whole world. This is the end of relativism. There is only one person you have to satisfy. There is only one person you have to answer to in the end. Thirdly, what John 1:18 spells out is the importance of the Gospels. I think this is very, very important for us today. Where are our friends to look? Well, it's no good looking at the stars. It's no good looking into myself. There was a great cult of that a few years ago, wasn't there, in transcendental meditation. It's no good going for a walk with William Hague into the mountains, imagining that we'll find God there. What a wonderfully convenient thing that is, isn't it? I don't need to go out to church on Sunday. I don't need to open the Bible. I don't need to listen to Jesus Christ. I find it all on the mountains. The only trouble is I can only get to them about once every 3 years. And, of course, the sentimentalists find themselves nearer to God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. All that, of course, is nonsense, isn't it? If they do find God in the garden, they can't articulate him. They don't know what he says. There's nothing to pass on to anybody else. Nor is God to be found in the latest religious craze. And these crazes, as I said just now, are growing up like mushrooms in the soil of our post-Christian culture. Now, if you want to find Jesus, you have to look to the Gospels. And actually, if you want to start in a Gospel, John is a wonderful place to start, and I recommend the notes on John's Gospel that you'll find again over there. And it's so good to start a study group with friends at home. You know, people will accept an invitation. It's amazing how people are anxious to know today. Many people are aware of their own ignorance. And if John's Gospel has a motto, it is simply this: seeing was believing. What John is telling you is what they saw. Just to make that point absolutely plain, turn to his letter as opposed to his Gospel. I wasn't going to do this, but just flip over it to 1 John. I can't tell you the page number till I find it myself. Right at the end of the New Testament, 1:2:2:5. The motto of John's Gospel and John's first epistle are the same. We're telling you what we saw. We didn't take any leap into the dark. I love this prologue to the first letter of John. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen. Yes, John, we've got the point. You said it twice already. That is striking, isn't it? He's talking in an atmosphere of philosophy, of vague generalizations about religion, and he wants to pin it right down to earth and say, what we tell you, we have actually seen and heard. And the reason we tell you is, verse 3, so that you may have fellowship with us and with God. And that's the reason we have our Tuesday services, that you may have fellowship with us in Christian things, and that much more important than that, you may have fellowship with God. That's the point of it all. So I go on to the fourth result of John 1:18. It is the possibility of certainty. We have 2 minutes to John 6:46 again, please. John 6:46. Now, one of the things I'm learning as I prepare these lessons in the School of Christ is that we're never left with some academic theory, never left with some great truth that stands there in front of us in golden letters and we admire. We're never left like that in the Gospels. It always comes right down to my heart and asks me, what are you going to do about it? So it is with verse 46 of John 6. It's a glorious sentence, isn't it? No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, you see? I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. So having shown us that he has been to the Father and come back to the Father, that he brings us the truth of God, he then says, therefore I tell you the truth. And what is the truth? You can believe and have everlasting life. Now, if that is your desire, even if today God has spoken, do come and talk to me afterwards, or any member of staff, or Doug, or any of the stewards. We especially like to introduce you to this study group starting on Thursday lunchtime, which Johnny Jukes is running, because there you can study together and find your way into this great experience of fellowship with God. The School of Christ is not just to turn us out as clever scholars. It's there to turn us out as humble, real Christians. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you have enrolled so many of us into the School of Christ. We pray that we may not constantly be distracted by matters in the city, but that people may be free to come on a Tuesday. We pray that these truths may spread far and wide, and we pray that the result may be not just an increased knowledge of Christ, but an increased experience of yourself. So may these things be true for us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.